We read the Word of God tonight, once again, from the book of Habakkuk, beginning our reading tonight at verse 12 of chapter 1, and reading through verse 4 of chapter 2. We read the second prayer of the prophet, and the beginning of God's answer to that prayer in this portion of Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And now the text we consider tonight. And the Lord answered me, and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Thus far we read the Word of God tonight. May God bless the reading of his Word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God does indeed have a wonderful plan for his people. And God does not leave his people in the dark about that plan, but he reveals that plan to his people throughout the Scriptures, and here too in the text. In verse 3, we find here that God speaks of the end that will come. And we didn't read of that, but God gives a further explanation of that in verses 5 through 16 here of chapter 2. There are, of course, many details that God didn't reveal to Habakkuk, and that he has not revealed to us. God has not told us the hour or the day of that end. And God has not told us in detail about everything that shall come to pass leading up to that end. But we do know, of this we are certain, that the end will come. We place our faith upon the solid rock of God's Word. We know that that end will be, historically for the people of Judah, the end of their suffering under the hands of the Chaldeans, the end of their captivity, their return again to the land of Judah. We know that the end ultimately shall be for the people of God. Then this was their hope, and it is our hope too. It shall be the end of this present world and all of the miseries of this present time, and it will be the beginning. The end will be the beginning of glorious, heavenly, eternal life. But before that end comes, there may be, and historically that was true for the people of Judah, there were dark days for the people of God in the church yet on the earth, looking for and waiting for that end. We have seen that the prophet was grieved by the sorry spiritual state of the people or the nation of Judah. And he had complained to God about that sorry spiritual state. That was a dark day for the prophet. And in response to his prayer of complaint, God came to the prophet and said, "You think these days are dark? There are coming yet days that will be darker still. All that you see now are the storm clouds in the sky that foretell the breaking forth of the storms of severe judgment and chastening by the instrumentality of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians." And as we saw last time, that didn't really satisfy the prophet. This was a crisis for him, that God is going to use this nation of heathen people, this terrible nation, this violent nation, to subdue and to chasten a people more righteous than they were. How can God use this people to afflict His people? That was one question that the prophet was asking. And there was another question implied that he didn't put forth in so many words, but that was this: how am I to live in these circumstances as a prophet of God and a child of God? And how are the people of God to live in this situation where God has foretold there's going to be a severe chastening at the hands of a bitter and hasty enemy? What are we to do? And the prophet determined, as we saw in verse 1 of the chapter, that he would go to his tower, and he would stand watch, and he would wait for the Lord to answer, even opening himself up to rebuke from God for his complaint. Well, God comes with the answer. And the text that we consider is the beginning of that answer, and we notice two things. That first of all, in that answer, God does speak of the future. He does begin to explain His plan, His way for His people. But God also answers that other question: how shall His people then, and how shall His people now today, how shall we live? Waiting for the end, often living through very dark days. And the answer is in verse 4, especially the just. God declares and instructs, "The just shall live by his faith." And notice that God tells the prophet that he's going to show him a vision. He's going to reveal something to him, and he says, "Now this is what you must do. You must take down what you see. Write it upon tables of stone. This is a sure word, an unchanging word, and this is a word that shall be for all my people." For the prophet then, for the people of God then, for the people of God today too, and unto the end. And indeed, God has made this a permanent word for you and me today too, inscribed not on tablets of stone, but inscribed in an even more sure place, in His Word, here, and in three places in the New Testament. Maybe you know of Romans 1 verse 17. That great passage that Luther struggled with at the beginning of the Reformation, the just shall live by faith. But there is also the passage in Galatians 3, verse 11, and in Hebrews 10, verse 38. So this is the Word of God to us, to His people. The just shall live by faith. This is, we ought to note this by way of introduction yet tonight, this is the dividing line between all people that live on the earth. There are, this text reveals to us, really only two kinds of people. There are many superficial divisions that we could make, dividing human beings into this camp or that camp, and you know of some of those divisions. There are the haves and the have-nots, the powerful and the weak, and there are people of different ethnic backgrounds. But when it comes right down to it, the text teaches us that there are only two kinds of people, and there's one division that really matters. There are the just who have faith and who live by that faith. And then there are the unjust who have no faith and live out of their faithless unbelief. This is the one thing that God requires, that He says to His people in every circumstance of life. The just shall live by his faith. So let's consider this text then under that theme, using the words of verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And we're going to notice in the first place the righteousness of the just. What is it that identifies them as the just? Secondly, we are going to consider the life of the just, that the fact that they are righteous determines how they live by faith. And then thirdly, we will consider the end of the just. What they know by faith is the end and encourages them to live by faith. Well, we stand before a Word of God tonight, especially in verse 4, which is our focus, that is a study in contrast. You can see that just by reading the verse. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And the first contrast that we consider tonight is the difference between the man that God declares to be just or righteous, we'll be using those words interchangeably tonight, and the man who is not upright or unjust, not righteous. The text uses the singular, not because this passage is holding before us two men in particular and comparing them for us, but the text uses the singular in order to show us there are these two classes of people in the world. This is what God sees as He looks down from heaven on all of the people in the human race. He sees that there are people who are not upright in their soul. And there are people who are just. And we do well to remind ourselves that this is the judgment of God. He is the judge of all the earth, as Genesis 18, verse 25 declares. That's important because those who are not upright in their souls are described here in the text as lifted up. Literally, puffed up, bloated, inflated with pride. That's what you must think of when you read that word, that description of this man is lifted up. This is a person who is proud and shows his pride in this way in the first place. He doesn't recognize God as judge. And he doesn't accept the judgment of God. He views himself to be his own judge. And judging himself, he views himself as good. I am righteous. And the basis upon which this man judges himself to be righteous is his own efforts, his own accomplishments, his own works. He is self-righteous. If you were to ask this person, what gives you so much confidence that you are so good and that you are so right? This man, in his inflated pride, might even be so bold as to say, me. I'm what makes me great. My works, my accomplishments. And then, what necessarily follows is that those who are self-righteous cannot help but look upon other people and judge those other people in comparison to themselves and judge that those other people don't have the kind of stature, the kind of accomplishments that they have, and therefore they lift themselves up in pride as better than others. That's always the case. This is a perfect description of the Babylonians and their king, Nebuchadnezzar. You find that in the book of Daniel, where he was humbled multiple times by God, reminded by God through Daniel that he was king and had that position as king over Babylon. And he had victory over many other nations only because God, who is in heaven and the ruler of all things, had placed him in that position. But again and again, Nebuchadnezzar lifted himself up in pride, gave himself the credit, even as we read of that here in verse 11 of chapter 1. It's my own strength. And then in lifting himself up in pride, giving not the glory to God but to himself, he saw himself and his people as greater than all of the other nations of the earth too, than the Jews and all that they had conquered. The Pharisees, of course, are a prime example of this too. They thought that they were righteous, self-righteous because of what they had done to keep the law. And then you know what followed that. They looked about themselves in the land of Israel. They looked at the other people in the land of Israel and were even bold enough to say to God, I thank thee that thou hast not made me like those adulterers and fornicators and this publican. They lifted themselves up in pride. Well, that's what we find also in the church. Anytime there's a spirit of legalism in the congregation, where there are people who want to take credit for themselves, for their accomplishments, for their piety, for what they do to serve God, and then begin to evaluate what other people do, and they inflate themselves, and they deflate others, and say they're not worthy or as great as me. God comes here in this word with a pin. He pricks that inflated pride and deflates it with his judgment, stating very simply, behold, his soul which is lifted up, that man who is inflated with his own pride and righteousness, I declare, is not upright. That soul is not upright in him. That was the condition. That was the legal state of Nebuchadnezzar and all of the people of Babylon. And this is something that Habakkuk and the remnant of God's people needed to see by faith. Here is this king and this nation lifted up in power, having great wealth and everything that one could dream of from an earthly point of view. Ah, but look by faith. That proud king and that proud kingdom is not upright according to the judgment of God. Guilty, full of sin and iniquity. I see. Remember, that's part of the question here. Yes, Habakkuk, I see. In my holiness, I see the evil of the Chaldeans. They're not upright. And that's a horrible state for the Babylonians to be in. This is the worst state for anyone to be in. Because now go back in chapter 1 and remember that the prophet confesses this. He knows this. That God is the Holy One and that He cannot behold evil. He cannot look on the guilt and the sin of the Babylonians without reacting in His wrath and judgment. But we need to face the truth tonight that no one appears before God as self-righteous. All are guilty. All are wicked. And we ought to keep that in mind when we are prone or apt, like Habakkuk, to go to God in prayer and complain right away that God's justice isn't as swift as we would like it to be. And we're ready to say to God, all of these evil people, especially those who trouble us, come now and judge them and swallow them up in condemnation. Perhaps we ought to pause before we make that kind of prayer and recognize if God would do this, immediately swallow up in judgment the unjust and the proud. Well, the waves of His wrath would flow over us too. We would be judged. And this is in part, too, the answer to one of the deep questions that we face in the whole of this prophecy. How long? Why? God, art Thou so long-suffering? Why art Thou so patient with all of the evil and the violence and the iniquity of the men of this world? And the answer is, this is all that God has to work with. God has determined that He is going to save people. But He isn't going to save any just people. For one thing, just people don't need salvation. But for another thing, as God looks down from heaven, He doesn't find any just people to save. He must save the unjust, those who are in themselves guilty and full of pride and iniquity. And here's the answer. Because I have willed to save those who are themselves sinful and guilty, I'm patient. That's what God says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's not slack. He's not slow to fulfill His plan of salvation. But He's long-suffering for the sake of His people. To us, word Peter says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance and to the knowledge of salvation. God has determined that there is a people among these unjust people that He will save. He'll make them just. And the wonder of it here in this passage is God declares He's done that. There are people who in themselves are unjust and unrighteous, filled with pride that God declares here are just. The just shall live by His faith. There are those who are righteous. And the question before us is this: how can this be? How can God look upon anyone and say, that's a just man and that's a just woman and there's a just child, when of themselves all are evil, all are unjust? And of course, we know that the answer is that these people whom God declares just and righteous have no righteousness of themselves. That's clear from what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, where he speaks about the righteousness of his kingdom, and he says to his people, I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into my kingdom. Now, with those words, Jesus exposes the foolishness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought that they were earning righteousness by keeping the law. And Jesus says, no, their righteousness isn't sufficient. It's not perfect. There needs to be a righteousness that exceeds that. And on the face of it, it would seem that Jesus is giving us no hope of ever having any righteousness. Because this is sure. If those scribes and Pharisees and all of their law-keeping could not produce perfect righteousness, nor could you or I. But then we need to remember what Jesus said a few verses before that in verse 17. In Matthew chapter 5, and this has bearing now on prophecy. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill the promise of God made in Habakkuk. The promise of God made in the first five books of the Bible, the law, and all of the prophets. And what was that promise of God? This, looking upon all of the human race and knowing that there was no one just, all were guilty, knowing that there was no possibility that any one of us could deliver ourselves from our guilt and sin, and that none of us could earn righteousness, God said, look to the Messiah. I'm going to provide a Savior for you as a gift. And He will take away your guilt. And He will earn righteousness. And that's what Jesus did. Where do you find righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Jesus didn't mean this. You go out and you produce it. But He meant this. You find it in me. You need the gift of my righteousness. My righteousness is the perfect righteousness that exceeds theirs. My righteousness is the righteousness with which you shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And so when God says here in the text, there are just people, this is what He means. In that day, there are people to whom I have promised to give Jesus Christ and the gift of His perfect righteousness. That's what God declared in Isaiah 53, that great chapter of the Bible that foretold the coming of the Messiah. God called Jesus Christ in verse 11, my righteous servant. He's the just one. And when He comes, God said, this is what He's going to do. He's going to justify many people, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now that Jesus has come and God says, I declare that there are just people, this is what He means. I view these people in Jesus Christ, on the basis of His righteousness, to be perfect, no sin in them. And of course, that's very important. What God is saying then is this. When I look on the just, with my holy, pure eyes, I do not respond in wrath and anger, seeing sin and guilt, but I see no sin, perfect righteousness, and I respond in love, love, love. Don't you see that this is the all-important thing? So God is saying to Habakkuk and to his remnant at that time, don't be consumed by your circumstances and the darkness of the day in which you are living. But know this, you have something that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians don't have. Righteousness. You're right with me. It's more important, isn't it? Isn't this what faith says? This is more important than having the whole world and all of the riches of this world. And having peaceful circumstances and prosperity. Isn't this more important to you than your savings account? Than your business? Than success in business, than marriage, than even life here itself. I'm right with God. And the just live in the knowledge of that by faith. And we need to face the question tonight, what is this? What does it mean for the just to live by faith? And it means, first of all, and this is an activity now, I'm going to use the word rest, but understand that this is an activity. The just live by faith, first of all, by embracing Jesus Christ as the only ground for their salvation and resting in that. That's what our Reformed Father Martin Luther discovered. As he studied not this passage, but as he studied these words, the just shall live by faith in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. At first he struggled with these words. He focused on the word just or righteous. And he focused on the Bible's phrase, the righteousness of God. And he determined that he could never live by faith because he thought that the text worked this way. That in order to live by faith, one had to be first righteous or just. And he said, I'm not righteous. I can't live by faith. And then every time he heard the term righteousness, and he heard the phrase righteousness of God, he trembled. Because all he heard in that phrase was judgment. All he heard was God saying, I am the God of perfect righteousness, and you have no righteousness. But then, he discovered, God showed him, and he discovered the true meaning of the text. And let me read you his own words. At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. His perspective changed. He finally understood what faith was. That it was the means that God gives to His people to give them the gift of His own righteousness through Jesus Christ. And then he said, and I quote again, here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered into paradise itself through the gates that had flung open. He began to rest by embracing Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone as His Savior. And of course, this leads to humility. That's what it is to live by faith. It's to be humble. This is the second contrast we find here in the text. There are those who are just and those who are unjust. There are those who are proud, and then that means there are those who are humble. Those who find righteousness in themselves, they see no need for God. They see no need for Jesus Christ. They can rest on themselves. And when they see how good they are themselves, they lift themselves up in pride above others. The just, is this you? They're humble. They see by faith, the faith that God has given to them, I have nothing in myself that impresses God. I have nothing to offer to God, nothing to boast of in myself. Everything that I have is a gift from God. And the just who live by faith live in the consciousness of the questions of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And the answers to those questions. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Did the Jews make themselves better than anyone else? Do you, having faith and believing in God, have you made yourself different from any unbeliever? The just who live by faith humbly say, no, it was God who did this, God who made me different. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And the just know that the answer to that is, I don't have anything that God didn't give me. This is true of everything that I have, all of my gifts, my talents, and my possessions. And it's true especially of this, the most important thing that I have, a right standing and peace with God. I didn't do this. God did. And then, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And the just humbly say, if I boast, if I glory in me, in myself, I need to repent and confess. It was a gift, God's gift through Jesus Christ. And so the just live by faith. They are active in embracing Jesus Christ for their salvation, humbling themselves before God and before others, and they live by faith, trusting completely in the solid rock of God and His Word and His ways. They do not live in unbelief. There's a contrast here too. We are warned here in the text against living in unbelief and according to unbelief. And the passage especially warns us of this kind of unbelief that expresses itself in difficult circumstances in life by turning away from God and by saying, no, I'm not going to trust in His way. But I'm going to find my own way. This is what the Jews were going to face now in the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians are about to come and destroy their beloved city of Jerusalem and all that was in that city, carry them away into captivity for 70 years. And there are many who are going to turn away from God, not having true faith, of course, because true faith can never be lost. But many who would turn away from God saying, God has shown in these circumstances He's abandoned us. And I can't take these circumstances. This can't be for my good. They would immerse themselves in the godless lifestyle and the unbelieving lifestyle of the Babylonians. We're warned against this unbelieving response to difficult circumstances in Hebrews chapter 10, where these words of verse 4 are found in verse 38, but let me begin reading in verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which is what some, because of their circumstances, were thinking about doing, casting away their faith, turning away from Jesus Christ. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience. That's how the just live by faith, patience. That after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. And now, the just shall live by faith. But, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There were people who grew weary because of persecution, grew weary because of other difficult circumstances they faced in life. Why is the Lord waiting? I can't wait. It's taking too long. They drew back. They drew back. They didn't fix their eye of faith upon God and trust Him and His Word. They didn't look up beyond the circumstances of life and say, this isn't what is important, but this, that I belong to God, that I'm near to Him in Jesus Christ, and that therefore I know all that He says in His Word is sure. Everything that He says He'll do for me and His people. The just live by faith, not by sight, but by faith in all of the promises of God. Looking to His promise concerning the end. There's encouragement here in verses 2 and 3 for Habakkuk and the people of God in that time, where the Lord says, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, and it will not tarry. There seems to be a paradox there. Though it tarry, wait for it, and it will not tarry. And what the Lord is doing is He is revealing to His people, things are not as they seem to you. To you it seems as though the unfolding of my plan of salvation takes a long, long time. But now look by faith and see things from my sovereign and eternal point of view. Everything happens at just the right time, at just the time that I have planned and appointed. The end will come. Not too late, not too early. For the people in that time, this was referring, first of all, to deliverance from captivity in Babylon. Those who were just and who lived by faith would find that at just the right time, just at the time that God had appointed, exactly 70 years later, deliverance would come. and they would be able to enjoy the restoration of God's covenant in the city of Jerusalem. But consider what happened to those who drew back. They would not wait. They became impatient. And they immersed themselves in the unbelief and the ungodliness of Babylon. And when it was time to go back, they and their children had no interest. They were swallowed up in judgment in Babylon. But God speaks of more than that return from captivity in the text. When God speaks here about the end, He is surely pointing to the appointed time for the coming of Jesus Christ. The first time, He didn't come too late. He didn't come too early. He came just at the time appointed by God as His righteous servant to offer Himself on the cross to bear the iniquities of His people and earn righteousness. And at just the right time, after all of His people have been saved and gathered into the church, not too early, not too late, He will come again, this time with robes that are white and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To clothe His people with those robes and bring them into His eternal kingdom. How will you live? What will you make your goal this week? Do you believe the solid rock of God's Word? That all things are working to that end? And will you make that your goal? Will you live by faith in God? Or will you seek in this coming week to change the circumstances of your life and make that what consumes you, carving out for yourself a better slice of life here on this earth? Maybe trying to overcome your troubles or your woes in life. If you live that way, trying to make for yourself a comfortable earthly kingdom here, well, hear the warning. Those who draw back to perdition. That's their end. That's their end. But those who live by faith, this is what God declares. They shall live now and forever. This is described for us very beautifully in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Where the Apostle John sees in heaven the saints wearing the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There they are, the just ones made perfect. And he asks, who are they? And the answer is, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Their circumstances were tribulation. But they live by faith. That's evident because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They knew their sin and they looked to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. And they lived out of that faith, trusting God all throughout their lives. Therefore, verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's what God means ultimately when He says, the just shall live. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word again this Sabbath day. Forgive us all of our pride and our faithlessness and our stubbornness and often seeking to go our own way. Humble us. Cause us to look to Jesus Christ and to rest upon that certainty that in Him there is righteousness and the promise of life everlasting. Give us the grace to live in the hope and in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.